I ask that you would stand in honor of reading God's word as we read. Today's passage is taken from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 10 through 21. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. You may be seated. Will you join me in prayer as we look to God's word to teach us this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, we indeed are very blessed to call upon you as Father. And we are very blessed to have your words to instruct and teach us as any father instructs and teaches their child. We ask that you would open our hearts so that we might be soft to the message that you desire to bring to us, and that you might be working at shaping us in the image of your Son in true righteousness and holiness, and that you might be at work in our hearts so that we might be proclaiming your glories to those that are around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to our passage this morning, it's important to remember that this passage isn't independent or isolated, but very important to keep in mind that this comes in the context of a book that Peter is writing, or a letter. And so it follows the passage that we looked at last time we looked at this book, and there are passages that follow it as he continues in his flow of thought. So I'd like to remind you of a few of the things that we looked at last time. The idea that it is indeed God that works salvation. It's a salvation that does not originate or rest in our work, but rather originates and stands in the work of God. That this work is a new birth. It is a change in identity in us. And that it's not something that just happens and then life goes on as if nothing changed, but it involves a direct and very clear change in who we are. And that genuine faith, when tested in trial, results in glory for God. The trials that we have in life, which for different people is different things because we have different ways that we need God to work in us, but it will all result in glory for God and the salvation of the souls of the men whose faith is in God and not in themselves. So with that in mind, then Peter says in verse 10 that concerning this salvation. So that's the salvation that he's talking about. He's saying this all that I've been speaking to you about, concerning that, the prophets who spoke in the grace that was to come. So he begins to move into a little bit the idea that what has been written in the past. And he says that they actually wrote it for you. That the prophets, as they spent time laboring, as they received revelation from God, that revelation, while for different men at different times, was also directly given for those of us that are here today. And it was given directly to individuals. It was given to you. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, as it's speaking in Paul is talking about the idea of the things that happened to the Israelites being in instruction and symbols for us. He says that now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So the things that happened to the Israelites were examples, and the things that were prophesied about were for us so that we might learn and grow in them. And it is indeed a blessing, as we read in our call to worship this morning, how beautiful are the mountains, are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace and bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. It is a blessed task that was given to those prophets who spoke, but it was also a blessed task that was given to the apostles and those that proclaimed the gospel, and even those that proclaimed the gospel to you as an individual, whoever that might be. For many of us, that was likely our parents, but also others that God used in our lives. That was a blessed task that he gave to them to proclaim that gospel to us, and it was a service that God was doing through those individuals for you. But ultimately, it was through Jesus Christ that he served you. When we think about Christ's death, we think about the fact that it was done for you. He did it. He paid the penalty for your sin, if indeed your hope and faith is in Jesus Christ through this salvation that God is working. Peter speaks of, in chapter 2, he says that he, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In our text this morning that we're looking at, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 21, he says in verse 20 there, that Jesus Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. It was for your sake that Jesus Christ was revealed, so that you might receive salvation. Isaiah prophesied about it. Many others prophesied about it. But in Isaiah 53, a passage that's very well known to us, in fact, Peter would seem to be quoting from this passage when he says in what we already read, but that Jesus Christ took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds you have been healed. We were individuals who were going astray, but God, through Jesus Christ, has brought us a salvation that now reconciles us to God. They were serving you. Now this idea, this gospel, this transformation, this service of different individuals, particularly of Jesus Christ to his redeemed ones that he has redeemed, is a mystery. In verse 12 there, at the end of it, it says, even angels long to look into these things. It's kind of an interesting verse. But we certainly don't understand the way God's ministering angels work. But there's something about them that they don't get to look into salvation the way we do. And they long to, but they weren't given that. I'm kind of the idea of looking into is similarly to the idea that in Luke 24:12, when they're all wondering about this idea of the resurrection, Peter runs to the tomb to look in, and he stoops down and looks into the tomb. It's that same Greek word that says stoop down in Luke 24:12, that it says it here in Peter, that the angels long to look into that. They long to stoop down and see what this is. But at that time, Peter went away wondering himself what had happened. And to some level, that's the way the angels are. They look at this salvation, and it seems they go away wondering, well, what happened to these people that have had changes in identity? How does this work? It's a work of God. For some reason, God has chosen not to reveal that to them, but he's chosen to reveal it to us, that we might not live according to our sinful nature, but rather we might live according to the Spirit of God. He has a different purpose for us than he has for angels. Therefore, he reveals different things to us than he does to angels. And so, we are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We now reach a point in the passage in verse 13 where Peter seems to shift a little bit in what the content of what he's talking about. Up till that point, everything he seemed to say is more of a, this is true. These are all things that are so of you. It's not like something that you do. It's something that God does. It's already so. But he now begins to change and speak more of exhortation and instruction to us that because this is so, because the first 12 verses are so of you, now you have a response that you are called upon to give. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Now, I think many of us know what action is. Verbs are action words. They communicate the idea of what's going on. And so in some ways, we have the first 12 verses as the subject, and now we go into the verb. Well, what are we supposed to do about it? God has done things, but now what do we do? How do we do about it? As we think about this, we must remember that it is still a salvation that God is working. It's not something that we're doing, but yet it will take effort on our part. We will have to be diligent and prepared to work. He says, prepare your minds for action, which this is a phrase in the Greek that seems to indicate the idea of getting dressed or being ready. And Jesus himself talked about something in a very similar nature. And in fact, it almost seems that Peter has something, some teachings of Jesus in mind when he uses this phrase. Because there is a passage in Luke chapter 12 that Jesus talks about basically the same concept. So I'd like us to turn there. Luke 12, verses 35 to 48 we will look at. And while our passage today is from the first Peter, I would like to read through this whole passage because I think it gives some nice context into what Peter's talking and teaching us in how we ought to be prepared for action and what it is that we're doing as we are prepared for action in response to the gospel. So picking up in verse 35, be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes at the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known the hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager, who the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food and allowance at the proper time? It will be good for the servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come at a day when he does not expect, or at an hour when he is not aware. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready, does not do what the master wants him, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know these things and deserves punishment will be beaten with few blows. From whom everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from whom the one who much has been entrusted, much more will be asked. I think in light of what Peter just told us in the first 12 verses, but specifically in verses 12 through 13, or 10 through 12, we have been given much. We have indeed been given much. And I think this passage in Luke is very clear that those who have been given much, much will be demanded. I think much will be demanded of us. Those of us who have been given and entrusted with the message of the Word of God, how will we respond to it? Will we be faithful and wise managers? Or will we be foolish ones who says our master is long in coming? Jesus Christ has been long in coming. It has been 2,000 years almost since he walked on this earth, and he told them, "Behold, I'm coming soon." But God's time frame is different than ours, and many people have died in that period of time and will enter into eternity before him and will be judged. And he will return one day, and he will judge. So will we be faithful and wise in what we do? Peter gives us three ways in which we are called to be faithful and wise in what we do, to be prepared and walk in preparedness and walk in action. So turning back to our passage, he says in verse 13 that we are to be self-controlled. He says in verse 14 that we are to be obedient. And he says in verse 15 that we are to be holy. So we're going to look at each of these concepts, these ideas. So what does it mean to be self-controlled? Peter uses this term self-controlled in chapter 4. Again, he will say the end of all things is near. Therefore, be self-controlled so that you can pray. There seems to be something related when you talk about self-control that has to do with prayer. Perhaps it's because in order to be self-controlled, we have to pray. But it seems that in order to pray, we have to be self-controlled. They seem to go together. It seems to be the idea that is referred to when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's needing to pray because he has much in front of him. He's preparing to go to the cross and he says, "I need to pray." And he tells his disciples, "Watch and pray with me." And he comes back to them and he says to Peter directly, perhaps Peter had this in mind when he wrote this, and he says to Peter, Jesus does, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." We must understand that our body indeed is weak and prone to sleep, which in this case, it's not the idea of sleep and death, which is at times referred to in the Bible. And some of the passages we'll look at today, we'll talk about sleep being in death. But this passage, this idea of sleeping, is the idea of not being prepared. The idea of the thief coming to the house to break in and the man isn't awake. That's the concept that Jesus is talking. They weren't awake praying. They were physically sleeping and also in that way spiritually sleeping. Are we spiritually sleeping at times? We're in some ways probably drunk. It may not be with wine, but things that we do, pleasures of this life that we become drunk with, and therefore are not prepared to resist the devil and his temptations on us. In 1 Thessalonians 5, I read some verses from 1 Thessalonians 5 as we came. These verses just precede that. And they say, "So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation is a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." If we have been called to not suffer wrath, but rather appointed unto salvation in Jesus Christ, we are to put faith and love as a breastplate to protect our breast, and salvation as our helmet on, and we are to walk in self-control. We are not to indulge in the sinful passions. It's kind of the same thing that Mr. Kingsley was talking about last week, in the verse in Proverbs where it mentioned not doing things in excess, and that it's not necessarily the things that are the problem, but the excess that's the problem. And it's that concept that Peter is getting at, and he's saying you're supposed to be self-controlled, you're supposed to pray that you do not give to excess so that we might be ready, because the trials and the tests will come. Satan will try to convince us that we are not in Christ. He will try to make us do things that are not honoring of Christ. And if we are not self-controlled, we will not walk in accordance to the manner he has called us. So self-control is walking in an alert, clear-minded moderation so that we might resist the devil and stand firm in the faith and hope of salvation. What about obedience? What is obedience? Now, Peter also tells us a little bit more about this. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, he says that you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Which in our verse here, in verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. These things he mentions in chapter 4, verse 3, are the desires that we had when we lived in ignorance. Which some of us wonder, well, we never really had a time that we were given to those sinful passions in the same way some others would. And that might be a great blessing that God has given to us, that he has shielded us and protected us so that we did not have to experience the full extent of our sin. But that doesn't mean we don't have a sinful heart and we don't have a desire. And while we may not be given to some sins, we do have a tendency to be given to sin in different ways. And while we may not be given to drunkenness in its full nature, we might be given to indulging our sinful nature in whatever it might be. It might be simply reading a book when we ought to be doing something of service to somebody else. It might be refusing to offer hospitality to somebody when we should open up our home and share with others what God has given to us. For Peter goes on in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, and I think he describes to us some of what obedience is. He says, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. I think that's very important in the midst of obedience. And it's not administering to others the greatness of us. It's administering the grace of God. That's what we ought to be about. And that's what our obedience ought to be about, is serving others in such a fashion that they receive the grace of God that we have received. And it's in the ways that God gives us. He says here, gifts. And I think that the idea is that each of us do have different gifts. We have different things we have been given. But I think we can all say that we have been called to love each other deeply and to look over and to forgive one another's faults that we have done. We heard yesterday, in the midst of some of those things, certainly many people that had much to forgive. There was one individual that was there yesterday whose father had been martyred. And he talked some about the difficulty he had working through forgiving those men who had killed his father. We also heard the story of a couple whose the husband did not handle himself very well with his wife. He mistreated her, and he committed adultery with other women. And he handled himself in a very wrong manner. And God has been working in their life so that these two individuals, who really hated each other in their relationship — it wasn't a marriage relationship, but now it is, because the power of Jesus Christ has allowed them to forgive one another. We may not be called to that same level of forgiveness that each of those two individuals were, but we have been called to forgive each other as we have grievances, as we have difficulties, as we commit sin against one another. And may we be continually willing to show the love that God has shown to us in forgiveness. We were taught with regard to our former way of life to put off our old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of our minds, and to put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This idea of like God is not the idea of like God that Satan talks about in the garden. Satan comes to Eve and he tells her, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And Eve looks at the fruit and she says, it looks good to eat, and it's desirable for gaining wisdom. And she takes some and she eats it. But this kind of being like God is a desire to be the one in control, to be the one that's worshipped, to be the one that's served, and to be the one that gets the pleasure and the glory. And our goal to be like God should be our desire that God gets the glory, that God gets the pleasure, and that it's for him that we do what we do, not for our sake. Therefore, I think obedience could be defined as replacing the pursuit of self-pleasure with service for others through the grace of God. So what's holiness? In short, I think holiness would be doing the previous two things in perfection, to doing it in an extent and in complete imitation of what Christ does and how he does it for us. That's what Peter says here, and why we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to do it because God is holy. And he quotes from Leviticus 19, which is in the heart of the law. And in Leviticus 19, 19 verse 2 is the one that says, "You shall be holy, because I, the Lord, am holy." And he follows that. God follows that by giving to Moses and the people of Israel a list of laws. And if we want to look at specifically Leviticus chapter 19, we're not going to read it this morning, but you could certainly go read it. And there's a lot of things in that chapter, that specific one, that are talking about doing things in service to others, seeking to put others above us in what we do. He talks about looking after the poor. He talks about being honest in all we do. He talks about seeking justice without showing partiality and speaking good of your neighbor, respecting those who are older, and growing in reverence for God. I think all of these things, and there's probably some more in that chapter that we could pull out of it, but I think all of these things are largely doing what we talked about in the first two. It's the idea of putting off ourself, seeking to be clothed with God, and seeking to do things in service for others. So if we define holiness, we could probably define it as being perfectly and just, entirely good, through a self-controlled love of God and our neighbor. Now that whole list, walking in self-control, walking in obedience, and walking in holiness, seems like a pretty tall order, a very high calling, and indeed it is. But why are we called to it? Well, we're called to it because that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did these things perfectly, and he did them for you. But he then, after doing them for you, he then takes them and he says, "You're supposed to do those for others." And if you want to know whether you follow me or not, the way to know is whether you do what I've done for you to your fellow men. I think many of us have a long way to go. But we have a tendency, when we look at this, to fall off in one of two ways. We tend to either fall into the pit of self-righteousness. This idea that, well, we're succeeding, we may not be perfect in them, but we're succeeding at them and we've achieved greater levels than some others have. Perhaps we have. Perhaps there is a level of showing hospitality to others that you might do better than somebody else does. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't still have work in you. And that doesn't mean that your righteousness rests on the fact that you are imitating Christ. Your righteousness still is only found in Jesus Christ, because you don't do it perfectly. And the only way to get into the standing before God is to be perfect before him. Only holiness can be in the presence of God. And we have to be reminded continually of the fact that it is not our performance that gets us in our standing before God. It is Jesus Christ in whom our standing before God is. The other pit that we can tend to fall into in this pursuit of holiness, pursuit of self-control, pursuit of obedience of Jesus Christ, is the idea of despair. We can tend to look at our life and we look around at it and we see we're not getting very far. We're struggling a lot, and probably at sometimes more than others. And it's like, well, what's the point? What's the use? What are we even gaining by this? And didn't God tell us that only those that are obedient are really called of him? And we tend to fall into a camp of despair and frustration. And it's in this that we're reminded that it is a work of God that is going on in us. And I think to both of these ideas, Peter then speaks in verses 17 through 21 too. And he seeks to address them. He knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. And God, through Peter, speaks to our hearts. And he says, you ought to be holy. You ought to pursue self-control. You ought to be prepared for action. Because if you're not dressed and ready, then when I come, I will sign you a place with the unbelievers. But remember, it's not because of you. You call on God as Father, and God judges each man's work impartially, and you ought to live your lives as strangers in reverent fear. Why? Because you know that it was not with silver or gold that you were bought, but with the precious blood of Christ. You ought not set your hope on your performance, but on the Lamb's blood. The Lamb and the blood have both been a sign throughout the entire book of the Bible, going all the way back to the garden, where they have just committed the sin, and in the garden, there's a lamb whose blood is shed. And then Abel brings a blood offering, and it continues, and a ram is offered in the place of Isaac. It continues, and we find ourselves in Egypt, and the idea of the Israelites, and they're under oppression, and God is seeking to redeem them. But still in this case, even though God has set his love upon Israel, he still tells them, you must put the blood on the door, because the blood will be assigned to you. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The same applies for us. It's when Jesus Christ looks, or when God looks at us and he sees the blood of Jesus Christ, that he passes over us. It's this idea that we're going to celebrate here in a little while when we celebrate communion together. And we celebrate the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled on our behalf. And Jesus, when he was celebrating the Passover meal, which was a celebration of what was done from Exodus, when they did shed the lamb and spread the blood on the doorposts, and Jesus tells them, he takes the cup, which is a representation of that, and he tells them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And then he tells them, drink from it, all of you. We can be reminded of this as we drink from the cup, as we're reminded of the blood that was spilled on our behalf. And our righteousness and our standing before God is not because of us, it's because of Jesus Christ and because his blood covers our sin. It wasn't silver and it wasn't gold that bought us. It was something much more precious. But there's something else that we can set our hope on. And Peter tells us about it in verse 21. He says that you believe in God who raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead and glorified him. We're dead in sin. Jesus Christ was dead because of sin. But God raised Jesus Christ. And one day he will raise us as well. And we have a lot of hope that rests on the resurrection of the dead. Because if we only have hope in this life, then even if we trust in a man whose blood was shed on Calvary, that blood doesn't do a lot of good unless there's a hope beyond death. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ indeed has been raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who will be. We have a hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we have the hope in the resurrection that we too will be raised. Which brings us to the last thing that Peter reminds us what to place our hope in. And he actually said it kind of in the middle of his exhortation to them to act. He had just said, be self-controlled, and then he says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's a level in which we've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ already in our standing before God. But part of the reason why we don't see perfection in our life yet is because God hasn't made that full perfection manifest yet. But he will one day. And that day is that day Jesus Christ returns, and that righteousness will be revealed in the grace of God. It's that grace that is yet to be revealed. And Peter told us in the early part, way back in verse 5, he says, speaking of us, speaking of the people that Peter was writing to, he says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. When time comes to an end, then the fullness of salvation will be made manifest. And it will be made manifest in those who Jesus Christ has chosen to manifest his love upon. it will be made manifest in a way that makes us like him. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And in that day, we won't have to struggle with sin any longer, but we can have a hope that that day we will be like him. We will be in true righteousness and holiness. We won't seek our own joy. We won't seek our own pleasure. But we will be fully given to bringing pleasure and glory to God. Because that should be our goal. That should be what we seek after. That should be what we pursue in life. So what's your hope in? Peter tells us that our faith and our hope ought to be in God. It's not in us, but it's in God. But he also tells us that genuine and true faith that is in God will result in preparedness for action in a way that it has people that are dressed and ready for service. We will not be beating those around us. We will not be drunk, but rather we will be self-controlled. We will be seeking to do good to others, and we will be seeking to do it in a way that imitates Christ. So my question for you this morning, in large part, is will you be a faithful and a wise manager? If indeed God is at work in you, then he will work it in you. But it will take much effort on your part. It will be an effort that is wrought in you by the grace of God. It will not come based on your own strength. And I think there was a lot of testimony to that yesterday as men were an individual who had been in prison in Sudan. He was just there actually for 14 months, which he probably would say that was fairly short and compared to some people that have been in prison a lot longer. But he said that when he was there, he didn't feel like he was strong. He didn't feel like he could stand up. But he said that God's grace enabled him to stand in that trial. And I think the same will be true for us. He said in some ways, it's somebody yesterday, I don't remember what it was, said it's kind of like a boarding pass and that God will give it to us when we're prepared for it. And that he's only going to give us what we can because it is God that's working that salvation in us. And it's our hope that rests in God's grace, and hopefully we can live it out in our life. Because a wise servant of God will be watchful in much prayer and much self-denial. And it's not going to be easy. But at stake is whether Christ will prepare himself and serve us at that great wedding supper of the Lamb, or we will be sent outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So may we trust in the salvation of God through Jesus Christ, continually standing up for Jesus as a soldier of the cross. And we do this by loving God and by faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Because indeed, he has shown us what is good. As it says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are indeed blessed because you did not leave us in our sin, but you have provided atonement for us in Jesus Christ. You have provided assurance of that salvation in raising him from the dead. And because of that, we can trust in your promise that one day we will be like him. We ask for your strength and that your grace might be manifest in us through us being self-controlled, through us walking in clear-mindedness and moderation, in prayerfulness and denying ourselves. We ask that you might help us to look to the interests of others and not to our own, that we might be obedient to what you have called us and administer your grace in its various forms, and that we might do these things perfectly so that you receive glory and honor. And Heavenly Father, I ask that as we seek to pursue this righteousness, that we will never forget that it is only in Jesus Christ that we stand before you. Therefore, it's in his name that I pray. Amen.